I want to move forward from there, though, and give you a really brief review of where we've been in Galatians. And I want you to remember that we have chapters and verses, but for them, the context is it was a letter. It was all one piece of work. So even though for our convenience we can find chapters and verses, it's one message and it's one letter. So with that in mind, as we look at this, we look at him going against legalism, you know, Galatians going against legalism. From chapter 1, we learn that Jesus called Paul directly. Paul, a former persecutor of Jesus, personally experienced God's grace, and that's what he's sharing with us. He received a revelation of Jesus Christ, and Paul himself says, God called me through his grace. Paul knows it didn't come any other way. It just came through his grace. It wasn't anything he'd done. From chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter regarding his withdrawal from fellowship with the Gentiles. He strongly reminded them that a man is not justified in any way by the works of the law, but through faith alone. And there's a Latin phrase I'm going to use. It's called sola fide. That means faith alone. Sola is like solo, and fide is faith. So we need to remember, Paul again and again is saying sola fide, faith alone, nothing else. There's no faith plus. All it is faith. There is no plus to it. There is nothing else, just faith. Faith alone, sola fide. From chapter 3, we learned Abraham's faith came 430 years before the law was given. Now, if you were an insurance company person, you would know that that would be called a pre-existing condition. Faith was the pre-existing condition to the law. So in verse 8 from chapter 3, it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, sola fide, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Not some of the nations, not a nation, all the nations. It was God's plan from the beginning that Gentiles be included. We need to understand that. It was his plan from the beginning that relationship with God comes through faith and not through law. That pre-existing condition was important. We learn a lot through the law, but law does not create relationship. Well, then we looked at the intent and purpose of the law. As Marcy had reminded us, the law did have a role to play. It defined what a transgression was, and if you remember, that was stepping over the line, and she gave us the example of speed limits. Now, my husband is a civil engineer, and part of his highway training was learning about speed limits, that engineers make very precise calculations. So when you're going around a curve and it says 20 miles an hour, they know that you better be going 20 miles an hour. And they know that it might be safe at 25 or 30, but they know how we drive, so they make it 20. But nonetheless, if you go too fast, you're going to go off that curve because that's the way things work. And so you put that speed limit there for our safety and our protection, just like God put speed limits there for us in his commandments and his law for our safety and our protection. So let's pick it up in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 23 just to work into it. Because again, this is all one letter. It's not chapters and lessons. It's their letter. From chapter 3, verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. We were literally in law's protective custody. And for those of you who have a law background, you would know that it's the act of law enforcement officials in placing a person in a facility in order to protect him or her from a dangerous person or situation. The law puts us in God's protective custody to protect us from things until faith was revealed. God protected us. He gave us this relationship that comes by faith. So the law, verse 24, was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified or made right by faith. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. It shows us we are exceeding those speed limits. And it shows us our need for a Savior. The law continues to be important for non-believers because it's a means to show them that no one is good, no, not one. And the law continues to be important for us as believers, but for different reasons. It helps us to know what behavior pleases God, but it doesn't earn us anything. There's nothing in the law, in keeping of the law, that gives us points with God. But it does show us where we fall and where we need its forgiveness. So verse 25, it says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under it as a tutor or a schoolmaster. And again, if you remember from last week, we talked a little bit about tutors. They're a guardian and a guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and moral of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed to so much as step outside their dwelling without the tutor being with them at all times. The tutor was also the disciplinarian. He was the bad guy who said, you will behave or, you know, you're going to get nailed for what you did. He was charged with keeping the young heir in following the ways of the family. And it was through the tutor that a boy was led to maturity and full standing as the heir. Martin Luther said, how long are the scoldings of that schoolmaster to continue? Only for a time, until the boy has been trained to be a worthy heir of his father. The discipline is to last until the boy has been trained to be a worthy successor. Paul goes on to say in verse 26, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, through faith, sola fide. Some versions do say sons of God, but the Greek word, weos, is actually a word meaning children, and in some cases descendants. What it means is anyone who puts his or her faith in Christ Jesus is now God's child. It's not an exclusive club. The word all means just that, all who have faith. So all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Using the picture of baptism, Paul illustrates what this means, to have faith in Christ. He doesn't, in this verse at least, talk about being baptized in water. He talks about being baptized into Christ. But the picture is wonderful because in water baptism, as you're immersed in the water and we place our faith in Christ, he's telling us we're immersed in Jesus. It's a glorious picture to be immersed in Jesus himself. Getting the picture, if you really think about that, a person immersed in water, you don't see much of the person anymore. You see mostly the water. And that's how it should be with us. As we're immersed in Christ, you shouldn't see so much of us. You should be seeing more of Jesus. So Paul tells us about God's order, that Jew or Greek, slave or free person, man or woman is equally saved and equally justified by what Jesus did on the cross. In verse 28, that important verse, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Remember the audience he's speaking to. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. See, there were three divisions in the Roman world which they were part of. The first was racial and religious. That was Jews and Greeks. The second was social and class. That's those who are free and those who are slaves. The reading I was looking at, they said at that point about half the Roman Empire were slaves. And there's man's world and there's women's world. There were male and female. That hasn't changed. Fortunately, we still have men, we still have women. We still have Jews, we still have Greeks. Sadly, we still have slaves, but we also have free people. But what he's telling them is that in Christ, these divisions no longer exist. We all belong to the same family. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We share together, all of us, in the inheritance. But we do need to look at this in the culture Paul's writing in. If I were a Jewish male and I went into the synagogue, one of my prayers would be this. Thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, or a slave, or a woman. That was prayed regularly. That was part of their culture. But you see, in the Messiah, the culture is reformed. As a person cannot pray that prayer any longer because it's not about that. It's about Jesus. It's about being immersed in Jesus. In God's new order, those distinctions are irrelevant. That old phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, this is kind of where that comes from. In Christ, it's not about your being Greek or Jewish or slave or free or male or female. It's about sola fide, faith in Jesus and his cross. Dr. Wright, who's from St. John's College in Durham, England, said it this way, God has one family, not two. This family consists of all who believe in Jesus, and this is the family God promised to Abraham. Nothing in the Torah can stand in the way of this unity, now revealed through the faithfulness of the Messiah. So in Jesus, our dividing lines are erased. There's still differences in roles or functions, but we are one in Christ Jesus. From verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to promise. Again, in context, one of the reasons we went through the gears of the gospel is this was written to the believers in the area of Galatia. It was their letter. It was about what they knew. So Paul's telling them, as well as the Jewish believers in Yeshua and Jesus, as well as the Judaizers who are more than likely eavesdropping and listening in as this letter is being read, that any who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed. Remember the audience? Remember the Gentiles? They're Abraham's seed too. And we have to remember, and we were talking about this a little bit yesterday, that at this point, they don't have the New Testament. They don't have a whole lot. They have this letter that's being read to them. They might have the book of James. They might have heard some of that, and they have the teachings that have been taught to them in these different locations, and that's all they have. So all who believe in Jesus are spiritual descendants of Abraham and heirs of God. It's a high privilege. It comes according to the promise, not according to works or law. Again, sola fide, by faith alone. And I know next week's lesson will look at the covenants further, so you're going to want to be paying attention to that as you read through. Let's move on to Galatians chapter 4. Here we have Paul helping us to understand more fully what it means to be a child of God and heir to his promises. In verse 1 he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave, even though he owns it all. But functionally, it's no different because he has no power or control over it. He has no property rights yet. And again, in the culture, you need to understand women could not inherit property at this point, so that's why he's talking about the son. He says he's subject to guarantees and trustees until the time set by his father. And here, Paul again is reflecting on the Roman culture a little bit. They had a coming-of-age custom, and I found it interesting. The father determines when the son is ready. Not a bad thing, a wise thing for a father to know, because some children are ready at times and others aren't. In Greek and Jewish cultures, there are specific ages. In Judaism, at 12 or 13, they'd have a bar mitzvah, a special ceremony for becoming a man. But James Montgomery Boyce talked a little bit about the Roman custom. He said a Roman child became an adult at a sacred festival known as the Liberalia, always held on the 17th of March. But you didn't know that. There's another celebration. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir. It's a public ceremony, and whatever year the father deems that the son is ready, this happens. At the ceremony, the father places a robe. Being Roman, that means he put a special toga on this child as a symbol that he was now mature and ready to be part of the family, and put a signet ring on his finger, probably a family symbol that would signify he was the heir and the son. With the ring, he had the authority of maturity and is now accorded the respect of an adult with all the legal rights and privileges that involves. From that, Paul goes on to say, when we were children, we were in slavery, held in bondage under the basic principles of the world. And again, our audience, we have Jews and we have Greeks that are listening to this. And so they may not hear it quite the same way, just as we may not hear it quite the same way. But the two possibilities, depending on the audience, it may be the moral and religious principles, such as the Jewish law itself, which is certainly, from a Jewish perspective, what they would be hearing. From the Greek perspective, that isn't something they were accustomed to, but they had some of that foisted on them by the Judaizers. Beyond that, the other thing is, it may be pagan beliefs in spirits and spirit powers that use creation to guide, such as trusting in the stars through astrology, horoscopes. Either way, the people were in bondage, either from the legalism of the law from the Jews and the Judaizers, or the bondage of being subject to creation instead of listening to the Creator. That's a little bit to think about. Verse 4, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it'd be really easy to just run by that, because we've heard things like that a lot. But there's a contrast. First of all, Paul specifically uses the word but. God butts into history a lot. And this time he's butting in, the time had fully come. It's an opportune time. If you remember from background, we talked about the culture, the Roman roads, that there was transportation to get to the ends of their known world. There was a common language in the Greek. There was all the traditions and the teaching from the Hebrew, the Jewish background. All these things prepared the way with the prophecies and the roads and the communication for there to be a time for God to send his son, to insert his own son into our history as a human being. And he was born of a woman. That's important. It wasn't a spirit emanation or something that just happened. He did it our way so we'd understand it. He came the normal way, through labor and delivery into our culture, into our world. And he was born under law, and that's important for us to understand too, and especially in this context. Jesus was born under law. He came under the Jewish law. He grew up in a Jewish home. He followed the Jewish law as he grew up. They made the trips to the temple and all the things that took place to grow up in Judaism. And he celebrated the Jewish festivals as a child and as an adult. We forget Jesus was Jewish. And so it's from that culture. And he had to redeem those that were under the law that we could receive the full rights as sons, the full rights as his children. Being under the law meant being under the sentence of the law. And there's no verdict under the law except guilty. There's no choice. That's the only verdict you can come to if you're trying to follow the law perfectly, is guilty. for all of us. So why did Jesus do this? His purpose in coming was to redeem, literally to buy back those ensnared by the law. And I know a lot of you are from the generation of green stamps, so you get a little bit more of the understanding what that means. You save all the green stamps in the book, and when you have the book full, then you got to go to the redemption center, and you got to redeem those for something fun, like a toaster. Mom always wanted toasters, so that's kind of where that went, or a lamp or something. But you got something back when you to redeem it. We've been under bondage. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be bought back, and not with green stamps, but with the precious blood of Jesus himself. We're not only freed from the slave market of sin, we're adopted as God's own children and given all the rights as a child and as an heir of his promises. Verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it tickled me on Saturday morning hearing the rabbi in one of his prayers at the beginning of the Purim service reached out to and called his Abba as part of the service. Because you see, it's not necessarily a child's pitter-patter in words. The thing we need to understand is though it does mean daddy or dada, he's talking to primarily adults as he's writing this letter. And he's reminding them that it's an intimate term. It's not just an infant term. It's an intimate term for God, designating a closeness and an intimacy, a relationship, a close relationship through faith again, sola fide, according to faith, according to his promises, that we can have the ability to go to God as our Father, as our Daddy. The other thing I want you to catch in that verse, it says, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Did you catch that? You have God, the Spirit, and the Son all in the same verse. That's exciting. Well, God reminds us of the Spirit's role in our being God's children. Part of God's gift to us as his children is the giving of his own Spirit to dwell in us. Having received God's promises by faith, sola fide, the indwelling Holy Spirit authenticates and is witness to who we are. We're God's children. God sent his Son not only that we'd have the status of sonship, he sent his Spirit that we could have the experience of it, that it's part of who we are. We are God's children. We're privileged to have that personal and intimate relationship. As one of our leaders said yesterday, we have his Spirit and he has our hearts. So you're no longer a slave but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You aren't just one of the children, you're his heir. You inherit all that God has to give you. It's a glorious progression. First we're slaves and we're set free from slavery. Then we're declared his children and we're adopted into his family. And then we become heirs. And since heirs by nature inherit something, do you realize what we inherit as believers? As an heir of God through Christ, we inherit God himself. What more could we want? Well, Paul then shows his concern for the Galatians, starting in verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And here again, we're reminded of Paul's visit to Lystra, where the residents had made idols, they'd worshipped lifeless stone, Zeus and Hermes. We're reminded of their dependence upon things like astrology and the stars and nature, the grip it once held on them. Paul's amazed they would revert to some of these things. He says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it you're turning back again to those weak and enslaved, miserable principles? He's calling a spade, isn't he? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Did you catch the words again and all over again? It's like, you knew this and you're going back to it? Why? Well, in turning back to legalism, the Galatians were not turning to a new error. They were turning to the comfortable. How easy it is for us when things are going bad to turn back to the comfortable, to something we know because we're afraid of the new. And Paul knew from experience what a trap this could be. Remember how zealous he was for keeping the law? Remember the trouble he got in? Remember the awful things he did? He knew well that zeal is zeal, but oh dear. So he knows that all that going back to those principles could do is bring them back into bondage. He also knows our humanness, and that's why he's warning us. Paul has quite a heart for his people. It says, because you are sons, you know, we're part of his family, and he knows that, and he's trying to warn his people. He says, as God's children, don't do this. He says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. There's seasons favored by the gods for fertile ground or bountiful harvest. You're deciding from the stars whether it's a good day for business or relationship and reading that silly horoscope, in our case, or hearing it from the astrologers. That was the pagan example of many of the Gentiles of that day. It's the legalism of outward ritual. We're reminded legalism caters and recognizes our flesh by putting the focus on what we achieve for God, not what Jesus did for us. So he says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts or labored in vain on your behalf. Do you see Paul's concern, his heart? You know, I fear for you. It's not about I look bad. It's I fear for you. I know the trap you could be ensnared in. Labored is not the word we'd think of as, oh, he labored, you know, he spent an hour or two, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Labored means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Those of you who've had children, you know what labor and delivery is about. It's exhausting. It's painful. You do a lot of work. If you're working out in the field breaking rock, if you're working out, you know, slaving over concrete, you know that labor is labor. It's not a light word. So he's saying, I labored. Have I done all this work on your behalf in vain? And one of our leaders yesterday says, doesn't that sound like a mother with her own dear children? I've labored over you, and what are you doing? I've tried so hard. I've done all these things, and why are you behaving that way again? I thought we'd gotten past that. And that's kind of where he's at. He's saying, why are you going back to this? Is all that I've poured into you, my prayers, my time, has it been for nothing? So Paul puts a choice before the Galatians, and he puts a choice before us. We can have a living relationship with God as a loving Father based on what Jesus did for us and who we are in Him. Or we can try to please God by our best efforts, by keeping the rules, living in bondage as slaves and not being sons. Living that way makes the whole gospel and what Jesus did on the cross in vain. So then he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. I hope you had some fun struggling with that. That's a verse you can struggle with. First of all, he starts, I plead with you, I beg with you. He's not making a suggestion here. He's begging and he's pleading that they would become like him. Now that should tell us something. I suspect as you spend more time with Paul, you realize it's not about Paul. He says, become like me. Did that make you at all uncomfortable? Make you wonder why Paul would say that? Do you remember the culture this letter was written in? Again, reminder, no Bible, no New Testament, no Gospels. How do you learn more about who Jesus is and how to live like Jesus? By following somebody. Do you remember the custom of the rabbis and the disciples? That you lived with somebody, you walked with them, you spent time with them, you learned by watching how they behaved? He's saying, live like me. Have faith in God. Have faith in Jesus. Follow the tradition to do as I do. Follow Jesus. It's not about Paul, it's about following Jesus. Do like I do. I'm following Jesus. Do like I do. Follow the same Jesus. Be disciples. That's what it's about. He cares for his family. He cares for those that he spent time with. We're seeing Paul the man. We're seeing him saying, did I labor in vain? We're seeing Paul the pastor who cares about his flock and doesn't want them hurt, doesn't want them to venture off the path. He's passionate, caring for them. He wanted them to imitate his liberty, the freedom that he knows in Christ. He wants them to understand the freedom there is in faith alone. So does your life show more and more of Jesus? Do you go out amongst other people and live out your faith in front of them? That's hard. That's very hard. But that's what Paul's saying here is we need to show other people who Jesus is by how we live. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the only reason. For I became like you. Paul can say that to the Galatian Christians. He says, when it comes to legalism, I know where you're at. I've been there. I've done that. I used to live my entire life that way, thinking I was accepted by God because of what I did. He cares about the believers, and he wants them to keep from falling into that same trap. He wants us to keep falling into that same trap. That's why we have the letter to read. As you know, it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you. And I know that also causes a lot of discussion. The bottom line is we don't know. There's a lot of supposition, but the bottom line is Scripture doesn't tell us. It gives us some hints, but it doesn't tell us. And so we can't go beyond Scripture and say, this is what it is. We can, however, take some clues and play Perry Mason a little bit. If you remember the region of Galatia, they had to land somewhere, and in order to get to where they were going, that first area in the southern part of Galatia was swampland. Now, I don't know how many of you know much about swampland, but waterborne diseases, insects, you know, there's all kinds of possibilities. And we know that from what he said in Scripture, that he first preached the gospel to them because of that illness. He had to be somewhere for some recuperation, some gaining some health, and God used that. He might have been afflicted with something like malaria. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us it was because of an illness I first preached to you. So we know he ailed. That part we know. It's hard because there's no way of knowing other than, you know, bits and pieces here and there. And it's okay. We don't have to know that. What we do have to know is God used it for his purposes. Because he ailed, he stayed in a place and spent time sharing Jesus in that place. And that was important. The most logical place would be Antioch, and what a great place to go. So Paul ailed. As one writer says, just as you're thinking about this, the difficulty of diagnosing the case of a living patient should warn us of the futility of attempting it for one who's been dead almost 1,900 years. So that's kind of where, for me, it was. I've wrestled with this for years. I thought, you know, it's really not important what the illness was. What's important is what God did with the illness. Then he says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel or a messenger of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He had quite a welcoming committee. He reminds them of his reception. Again, we step into the culture of that time. We need to remember physical illness and infirmity were regarded by Jews and Gentiles alike as a symbol of divine displeasure or punishment. So the fact they actually welcomed him was very surprising in many ways. It would not have been a natural reaction. But that's not what the Galatians did, and that's why Paul is saying what he's saying. Even though he was weak and afflicted, they embraced him and responded to the message from God of God's love and grace. He says, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So they really cared about him. There has to have been a deep mutual affection going back and forth. It should tell you something about Paul as well as the Galatians, that relationships take two. And so there's a mutual respect and admiration and caring for one another. Again, one of the writers said, obviously a plucked out eye would be a gift nobody could use. But Paul's point is his converts were ready to do anything for him. This is where a lot of conjecture comes from about the eye ailment. And again, if he had malaria or some disease, sometimes eye ailments come from that. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is he used it for God's glory. But then Paul goes on to a very startling question in verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, the message to them for him is so important, he's willing to risk their reaction, their possible rejection, and being perceived as their enemy because the truth is more important. Paul loves them so dearly that he's willing to risk rejection and persecution from the people he cares about. It's not just, you know, the strangers he's going out to talk to, but the people he's loved and worked with. He needs to tell them the truth, as hard as it is. Then he says, those people, the legalists, are zealous to win you over, but no good. For no good. What they want is to alienate you, literally to exclude you or to lock you up from us so that you may be zealous for them. See, legalism often comes wrapped in a cloak of, quote, love. And it's unfortunate. But theirs isn't a sincere love. It's for a purpose. I'm going to love you enough that you become my convert and my follower and I have power over your life. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the gospel. It's about having followers. They didn't want to follow God's truth. They weren't willing to do that. They wanted to please people, and they didn't care so much about God. He says, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. Again, can't you hear the parents? Do you know what it's like with your child where they behave really well when you're around, and when they don't think you're there, they start doing things that they probably shouldn't? I remember as a child, mom's gone, now I can get in the cookie jar. Those sorts of things. He says, I want you to be the same. I'm zealous for you. It's okay, and it's fine to be zealous for the right purpose. And here again, this is Paul. He'd been zealous for the wrong purpose. He'd persecuted Christians. He knew what it was to be zealous for the wrong thing. But he was zealous for the right purpose in this case. He desired for them a life of integrity, to be the same whether people are watching or not. Then he says, my dear children, from whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Catch that? My dear children. He cares about these people. He has a pastor's heart. And he does become very parental in dealing with them, as we learned over and over again. says this challenge has made him feel like he has to bring Jesus to them all over again. And you know, again, as a woman, we know that's not natural. Fortunately, we only have to go through labor and delivery once for each child that comes into this world. But he's saying, this is so painful, it could feel like that again if you go back and revert to the ways of legalism, if you revert to the old ways and don't stick with faith alone. It's like labor all over again. They needed remedial lessons in God's grace and love and forgiveness. He says, it's until Christ is formed in you. And this is the concept of spiritual formation you may have been hearing about a little bit. It's all about growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's through time alone with him in prayer, through meditating in his word, worshiping him, serving others. But it's really not about the doing. It's about getting to know Jesus better. He's wanting the believers to reflect the likeness of Christ to those around them. What spiritual formation only means, simply, is that we grow to be more and more like Jesus. That's it. That's the simple, short version. It has us ask a question of ourselves, and it's all about the discipleship he was talking about earlier. What kind of person am I going to be? You see, you're taking on the character of Christ in the process of discipleship under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's a quote from Denny Ford, by the way. And then he says, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Again, it's a letter. We can't know his tone of voice. So he's telling them, I'm perplexed. I'm puzzled. Why, when you know how good it is and how wonderful it is to, through faith alone, have a relationship with the Messiah, why would you want to go back to this junk? I'm really confused about that. Why, when you've got it, all this blessing from God, you'd want to go back to the stuff? So he's not with them face to face as he's like to be, but he does tell them how he feels. Pastor Paul, parental Paul, tells us with love and concern about who we are in Christ, how important it is for sola fide that it's faith alone. So today your applications are very simple. What intentional steps are you taking to be more like Christ? And secondly, where do you need to grow to be more like him? Because that's what it's all about. And again, from one of the writers that I've been reading, he used a Latin phrase, Fides nostra victoria, our faith is our victory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that it is by faith alone, that you've made it so simple for us, that all we need to do is come to you in faith, that you are the one who can save us. We need to come and tell you we're sinners, and that's why we had the law. But we also know that we have a loving Savior who will let us become his child, his beloved child, and the inheritor of all his promises. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one that allows that. Be with us this week. Help us to intentionally take time to see where we are in relationship to you, the one who loves us, the one who wants relationship with us. And Lord, we pray that you would be formed in us more and more, that we would grow to be more and more like you. Thank you again, Lord, for the privilege we have of reading your word and learning from people like Paul and their mistakes and the many ways that they've encountered you, that we can also encounter you in relationship. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.